Please remain standing with me this evening and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You may be seated. Please join me. Father, we thank you for your word again this evening. The rich treasures in your word, we pray that your spirit would make your word clear to us. Help keep us attentive at this hour of the evening. I pray that you would work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth, and that you would be glorified in the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we discussed concerning baptism how most Christians, most churches agree that in baptism, water is to be used. And secondly, that the one to be baptized is to be baptized into the name of the triune God. Beyond that, there's a lot of disagreement. Regarding the mode of baptism, there are a lot of different opinions. We saw when we read through our corporate confession this evening that we are looking at the mode of baptism, and that the confession simply stated that dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Now, I think the key words in that section of the Confession of Faith are the words, "not necessary." I don't think the confession at this point is arguing that someone who was immersed or dipped into water is not baptized, but that pouring and sprinkling are accepted modes or forms of baptizing someone. Now, many would disagree with that, or try to force one mode upon another mode. But the larger question, I think, is this. Is there a mode of baptism or a practice of baptism that we can see throughout the pages of Scripture that puts baptism as a sacrament, as a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ, into a proper scriptural context? Or in other words, does Scripture tend to favor immersion, pouring, or sprinkling? I think that it does favor one, And the case can easily be made by looking at all of Scripture, I think. Part of the problem and differences and disagreements about Baptism Day, especially question of mode, is a failure to look at the context of all of Scripture from the beginning to end. Not just what is baptism in the New Testament compared to circumcision in the Old Testament, but what types of ritual cleansing and purification do they do in the Old Testament? And does that have any bearing on baptism in the New Testament? Now, most people would say, no, that has no bearing on baptism. The Old Testament doesn't have much bearing upon baptism at all, other than the connection it makes between baptism and circumcision. We're going to be spending most of our time this evening in Hebrews 9, that is our main text tonight, but we're also going to look back to the book of Numbers and Isaiah, Ezekiel, and even look again at the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that we looked at last Sunday evening. So let's begin by going back into that passage of Scripture I started with this evening. Turn back to Hebrews 9 again, verses 11 through 28 this evening. Hebrews chapter 9. We just finished reading this, or I just read through this, but I'd like to read through it again. And what I'd like you to do as I read through this passage of Scripture again is to look at all of the things that this one passage here. Now, the book of Hebrews is great as far as looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament and how Christ fulfilled all these things. I encourage you to read the book of Hebrews in its context. But I'd like to read these verses again where it talks about our redemption and what Christ has done, and it compares it to that Old Testament sacrificial system. And I'd like you to see those connections, or look for those connections, about what it is truly saying that Jesus Christ has done in this final once-for-all sacrifice for man. So follow along with me once again as we look at this passage. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I want to pause there for just a minute. We'll continue on with that passage, but how can we understand Hebrews if we're people who would take the Old Testament and kind of throw it aside and say, well, we're just going to focus on the gospel and what Jesus Christ did? How much of the Old Testament is intermingled in those verses telling us what Jesus Christ has done and comparing him to a great high priest of the Old Testament? So starting at verse 15, look for those patterns again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Stopping there for a few seconds here. If you think of the covenantal language that is used in this passage of Scripture, and we look at what Jesus Christ has done. If you remember when we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, what does Jesus say about the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we see this language of blood and covenant throughout this passage. Starting at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is such a wonderful passage of Scripture. I'm glad that we looked at it again. If you really want to understand what is being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 9, go back to the book of Exodus and read the book of Exodus. And go back and read Leviticus and all those sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament. And we're going to go back to some of those sections of Scripture in just a few minutes. But Hebrews makes for us a great connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The language is very rich. It's very dense. You cannot understand the Old Testament at all without understanding the message of Christ and how Christ's sacrifice is tied to that ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Also, we must be aware of the priesthood of Christ and what he did when he offered up himself on the cross. This passage of Hebrews begins by speaking of Christ as a high priest. What's a high priest? What did a high priest do? It uses the ceremonial language of what the high priest did in the Old Testament, and it points to Christ and his sacrifice once for all. The sacrificial system is no longer needed. Christ fulfilled that. The feasts and festivals of the Old Testament are no longer needed. They were fulfilled in Christ. Everything that pointed to him has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, instead of all these sacrifices for sin we read about in the Old Testament, we see the fulfillment of them, and we see vivid pictures in two sacraments that have been left for the church as visible pictures of the redemption of Christ, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These two sacraments show forth what Jesus did by fulfilling the law and his once-for-all sacrifice. Now, notice the language also in Hebrews 9. We're talking about redemption. And not just redemption, but we're talking about eternal redemption. The symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices is described here as the blood of goats and bulls is used and sprinkling of the blood. Sanctification is mentioned in this chapter. And a comparison is made here with the blood of Christ, which is better by far than these other external rites. The new covenant, as I said, is mentioned here. Eternal inheritance. The first covenant was inaugurated with blood. The book and the people were sprinkled with the blood. And the tent and the vessels used for worship were sprinkled with blood. Verse 27 again says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." What is it that reminds us of the blood of Christ? What is it that reminds us of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf? What is it that shows us that we have been purified and cleansed? It was because of sin that blood had to be used in sacrifice and cleansing. So we get this picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it is intimately tied to Jesus Christ. Now, another thing we notice about Hebrews chapter 9 is that this really doesn't start in verse 11. That's where I chose to start to read this evening. That's where we get the language beginning with Christ as a high priest. But I think there's more evidence to perhaps link the idea of baptism to being a sprinkling when we go back to verses 6 through 10. So if you still have Hebrews open, Hebrews 9, we're going to look at verses 6 through 10, which lead up to all of this language of Christ's great sacrifice and him being the high priest. Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 10. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. It's very interesting to me that no Bible translation uses the word baptism in verse 10. When I read through that, you probably noticed yours didn't use that. They all translate it as washings. So in the section of Scripture where we talk about the Day of Atonement, the great high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, and what the high priest does with the blood, and further on when it speaks of sacrifice and sprinkling of blood. But we do, in verse 10, have a plural form of the word that we transliterate as baptism in verse 10. That word is the word we get baptism from. Most translations say various washings. That's what all these things in the Old Testament were. Symbol, ritual, washings. The sacrifices of the Old Testament included various washings. But I think it could just as well be translated as various baptisms. A lot of water was used for ceremonial washing in the tabernacle. And in the temple, a lot of blood was used and sprinkled. I don't think that any suggests that the washings at the tabernacle and the temple were immersions. Aaron and his sons were washed by Moses as they were consecrated. As Aaron is the high priest, his sons serving with him, they were set apart for their service to God in the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 8. The high priest washed himself on the Day of Atonement. We read in Leviticus chapter 16. Now remember that these ceremonial baptisms are not baths as we would think of a bath today. Dr. Leonard Koppus, in his book, The Baptism Debate, gives us some background information regarding these washings of the Old Testament, what took place. He writes, "The prophets present good grounds for arguing that this ritualistic washing of people was a pouring when they describe the divine application of the Holy Spirit as a pouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2:28 and Isaiah 44:3. They also describe the divine application of the Holy Spirit as sprinkling with water, Ezekiel 36:25, or simply a sprinkling, Isaiah 52:15. The reasoning is as follows. Number one, throughout the ancient world, including among the Hebrews, bathing was accomplished by pouring water over the one who was bathing. Number two, the washing of the priests and other Old Testament washings is a ritualistic bathing representing cleansing from sin. Three, cleansing from sin is specifically described by the prophet as the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and sanctifying. Number four, this is in turn is described as a pouring and sprinkling. Five, therefore the word used in Leviticus 8:6 refers to the general activity of cleansing, while the specific means by which the cleansing was accomplished is described in the law and the prophets as pouring. So the high priest and his sons had water poured over them ceremonially. In other words, in order to understand what the Bible states about baptism, we really have to understand what Scripture speaks about when it talks about ceremonial washings prior to the time of the New Testament. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the account of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to read the entire chapter this evening. I encourage you to read that through on your own. But it's interesting to look at what did the high priest do once a year on this Day of Atonement? That's what was being described as Christ's sacrifice there in Hebrews chapter 9. So look at verses 11 through 19. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. On the east side and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So we see in this ceremony over and over again on the Day of Atonement once a year, when dealing with this one day a year where the sins of the people are atoned for, that blood is sprinkled in cleansing throughout this ceremony. We see an association in the New Testament, Hebrews 9, that we just read, where Jesus makes atonement for his people once for all. Not once a year, once for all. Is there anything else in Scripture that might help us think of the mode of baptism? After all, these might just be some loose references to sprinkling and some Old Testament ceremony. So turn with me to Mark 7, 1 through 4. Mark 7, 1 through 4. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Well, you probably noticed there that it said the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. That wash in that verse, and also in the fourth verse that talks about the washing of cups and pots, is the same baptismo or baptismos, a variation of that word used that we transliterate into the word baptism. The Pharisees did not eat unless they baptized, unless they washed. That didn't mean here in Mark, chapter 7, we're not talking about the sacrament of baptism here, but that didn't mean a physical immersion right before they ate. So that word baptism or baptismo cannot be used for immersion. They didn't immerse themselves before they ate. They had a ceremonial washing of hands. They would pour water over their hands to properly cleanse themselves. And we read also about the washing or the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They did not immerse dining couches in water. This is perhaps the clearest instance in the New Testament to show that that word baptism does not have to be immersion. Now notice when we started this evening, the argument by the Westminster Divines was not that immersion was not a valid mode of baptism, but simply stated that it wasn't the required or only mode of baptism. I think from our main text this evening and looking at the Jewish sacrificial system, the sprinkling or pouring would be more consistent and preferable as a motive for baptism in keeping with those ceremonial washings. Another interesting scripture regarding the use of water for purification used in the Old Testament is Numbers chapter 19, verses 13 and 20. Just talking about water and purification, Numbers 19, verse 13 says, "Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is still on him." In Numbers 19:20, "If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, because the water for impurity has not been thrown on him, he is unclean. Here we see water being thrown on a person. I'm not sure if the idea in this passage is you're unclean, we don't want to get too close to them, so we'll throw some water on them for cleansing. But that is an interesting choice of words in that passage. There are two more scriptures that speak of sprinkling in the Old Testament that I do think affect our text this evening in Hebrews chapter 9. The first is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. And this may be familiar to you as I read this before the Lord's Supper this morning. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think this is an important scripture in light of what the sacrament of baptism is supposed to represent. Isn't baptism supposed to represent our cleansing from sin, our engrafting into Christ, our regeneration? It is a sign and seal of that reality that we have in our relationship to Christ. It is interesting here in Ezekiel, where the new heart and new spirit and God's Spirit residing within us, as happens as the Spirit of God brings one dead in sin to life in Christ, is described here as, I will sprinkle clean water on you. They could have said, I will pour clean water on you or immerse you in clean water. There are other places in Scripture of God that speak of God pouring out His Spirit on man. But this promise of the Holy Spirit, and we read that in Acts chapter 2 as well, that promise of the Holy Spirit associated with baptism, is accompanied by this sign of clean water here in Ezekiel being sprinkled on a person. A great picture here in Ezekiel of what I think baptism is to us today. If you also remember last Sunday evening, I know that was a week ago, but if you remember last Sunday night, we spent our time in Acts chapter 8 looking at the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, a couple verses of that chapter are quoted in that passage. And we all recognize that text in Isaiah 53. It's a familiar passage that shows forth the suffering servant of Jesus. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We are familiar with those words from Isaiah 53. We are familiar with the suffering servant of Christ. It's a great prophecy about who Jesus was, written over 700 years before his birth, let alone his death and his sacrifice. So turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. I read that chapter last Sunday evening. We're not going to read that again this evening, but turn to that chapter real quick. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. We know the chapter and verse divisions in Scripture are not inspired, so we know that God did not tell us we had to divide Scripture in this place. But I think a few verses were missing from this account that we read last week. We read the entire chapter 53 last Sunday as I read that chapter. But look back and you'll actually see that the section on the suffering servant begins three verses earlier in verse 13. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, are tied to chapter 53. They lead us in to chapter 53. These are not only important verses, not only in the context of Isaiah and the prophecy concerning Christ, but I think they're also important in our study regarding baptism this evening. So Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And then we lead right on to chapter 53. So shall he sprinkle the nations. How did Jesus Christ sprinkle the nations? That imagery here in Isaiah 52 takes us back to the imagery of the great high priest offering atonement for his people on the Day of Atonement. The blood had to be sprinkled for the atonement of the people, and we see that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of our redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. I do hope this evening that you see that Scripture does not demand a mode for baptism. I think there can be a strong case made for sprinkling or pouring as it is used in the context of the worship of the people of God throughout the ages. However, that does not mean that immersion is required, or on the other hand, that doesn't mean immersion cannot be done. Immersion is also an acceptable mode of baptism. Here is where we should be careful not to make Scripture give us a "thus says the Lord" when it doesn't explicitly say. But dealing with the unity of Scripture, I think we can easily proclaim that God is concerned about the worship of His people and that they do strive to worship Him correctly. It is important for us to spend many weeks looking at this topic of baptism as Scripture makes it very important to us. And ultimately, as we look at passages like we've looked at this evening, whether we start in Hebrews chapter 9 or we look at the Old Testament and the Scriptures behind that, we do praise God for Christ's sacrifice, which baptism represents to us. So please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You again for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank You for the beauty of Your Word. We thank You for how unified it is and how it links these things together, that all of those signs and symbols that pointed the way to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament are fulfilled in His once-for-all sacrifice for all people. We also thank You again for our sacraments, those visible signs You have given Your church to remind us of what You have done. The Lord's Supper, as we celebrate and remember the body and the blood of Christ. Baptism, as we remember cleansing and purification and the redemption that You secured for Your people. We thank You for these means of grace. We thank You for Your Word. May we continue to be good students of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.